Heavenly Father, we thank you for a night's rest and bringing us together again this morning that we might begin our day studying together with you. As we do this, we ask that you would prepare us to hear your voice, forgive us of any transgressions that are preventing us from focusing in on what you have for us. We ask that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us. We want the atmosphere of heaven here with us. We ask that you'd allow the holy angels to fill this room and give them permission to keep away the distractions and any problems that might arise in the work that we're doing here. Take control of my words and my thoughts as well as my brothers and sisters that we can share this message and understand it the way you see fit. We continue to pray for Brother Emiliano. And remember this morning that this is the preparation day, and we ask that you help us to resolve everything that needs to be done before the sacred hours arrive. In Jesus' name, amen. For this series of presentations, Habakkuk's Tables has several nice subjects scattered throughout it, and as we're coming to the conclusion, we're trying to gather them together. And although it was a long time ago, some of us, those of us that have been following, may remember that we have taken time to specifically cover the book of Daniel from the prophetic approach very well. We went through Daniel 1 and showed that Daniel 1 is the first angel's message of Revelation 14, and that Daniel 2 is the second angel's message of Revelation 14, and that Daniel 3 is the third angel's message of Revelation 14. We showed that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4, which was his second dream, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream was in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. We showed that that is typifying William Miller's second dream. William Miller's second dream was the scattering of Adventism, the covering up of the foundation truce, and Daniel chapter 4, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar being scattered for seven times. So we showed that Daniel chapter 4 is the history of Adventism from 1863 until 1989 in the time of the end. And then we went and showed that Daniel chapter 5 is representing the end of Adventism. That's being tested by the beginning of Adventism. The beginning of Adventism, the Millerite history, is testing the end of Adventism, just like Belshazzar was being tested by his beginning history, which was Nebuchadnezzar. So we placed chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of Daniel in the context of present truth here at the end, and then we also took up Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den, showing that this is the persecution during the Sunday Law crisis. So we placed earlier all the first six chapters of Daniel in a prophetic setting, which is not typically done in Adventism, bringing in the present truth message for our day and age into those chapters. And then we have recently been taking up Daniel 7 in connection with Daniel 8 to show that Daniel 8 is identifying the counterfeit system of worship throughout history, and focusing in on the daily to show that this also is prefiguring the testing question here at the end of the world. We spent a little bit of time in Daniel 9 showing that Daniel's prayer was in response to the requirements set forth in Leviticus 26 of the requirements identifying how you can come out of the scattering of the 2520 if you choose to do so. The instructions in Leviticus 26 of what God's people were to do when they found themselves in the scattered condition is fulfilled by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And of course, this is telling us that Daniel understood the 2520, at least by this point. He begins in verse 2 by saying he understood by books the numbers of years that they were going to be in captivity. And the books that he was studying, he references Jeremiah and Moses. The 70 years is connected. The 70 years of Jeremiah is connected thereafter by Ezra in 2 Chronicles 36:21 with Leviticus 26 and the resting of the land. We've looked at that. We've looked at the two visions in Daniel 8, the Mare and the Chalzon. and also identified that those two visions connected with each other are also the matter in Daniel 9 and the thing in Daniel 10. Those are the calzone in contrast with the mare. So we've seen that the mare and the calzone is also represented as the debar in the calzone, and that by the time Daniel gets to verse 1 of chapter 10, that he is representing God's people at the end of the world that understand both the calzone and the mare. And then we walk down through chapter 10 of Daniel, showing that he is representing God's people in the time of the investigative judgment, and he gets to the point where the separation is taking place in Adventism based upon God's people's response to the Mara vision, the revelation not simply of Christ in the sanctuary, but the revelation of our own condition in relation to Christ in the sanctuary. And we still want to, and we've dealt with Daniel 11, 40 to 45 also in this series, which is all based upon Daniel 11, because we dealt with much of the history in Daniel 11 will be repeated, and we went and looked at much of that history, and we've referred to much of that history throughout this presentation. So we've covered Daniel 11, and we still, in order to bring together this one teaching out of Habakkuk's tables to a conclusion, we're dealing with Daniel 12 now. And in order to deal with Daniel 12, we're going to go back and look at some things that we have already looked at. I will give you the reason that we're doing it as we start that is not in your notes. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, well, we're not going to spend time there. I just want to show you one thing, and we'll move away from it. And we have mentioned this before as well, but we're going to remind ourselves of it again. We have taken time more than once to show that when a prophet becomes part of the vision, he is illustrating God's people at the end of the world, either the Millerites or the 144,000, but generally both. And Daniel's last vision, being chapters 10, 11, and 12, the first thing that we're told about Daniel in verse 1 of chapter 10 is that he represents God's people at the end of the world that have an understanding of both the calzone, the vision of prophetic history, and the mare, the vision of Christ in the most holy place as the high priest. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel. That word thing is debar. It is another way that Daniel expresses the calzone vision. You can show this from going back into chapter 9. A debar was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing, that's debar, was true, but the time appointed was long. The time appointed for the debar allows you to see that this is the calzone, because when the calzone is mentioned, it is the vision that is long, because it's the vision of prophetic history. And the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the debar. He understood the calzone here, and had understanding of the mare vision. So what the first thing that Daniel's last vision tells us, and based upon the rule of first mention, this is one of the most important things about his last vision, is that he understands both the vision of prophetic history and the mare. So if you go to Daniel 12, Daniel 12, verse 7, really starting verse 6, it says, and one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. Who's the man on the waters? Palmoni, Christ. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I don't want to mislead you. I don't know of any Hebrew justification for me saying in verse 5 that the man on the water is Palmoni. I'm doing that by context. But it's Christ, okay? Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. The first thing we're told about this vision is that Daniel has understanding of the Chalzon vision and the Mare vision. But here in chapter 12, Daniel does not understand this vision. Therefore, Daniel here is not Daniel. He's representing God's people at the end of the world that do not understand this vision. They want to, but they don't. But we know, right, the first thing in this vision we're told is that Daniel understands these things. Do you see the contradiction? If you're going to insist that this is Daniel, period, from beginning to end, then you have found a contradiction in God's word, and there are no contradictions in God's word. This contradiction is eliminated when you understand that when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they are representing God's people at the end of the world. And this isn't just a casual reference. This is emphasized. Verse 8, it says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Okay. So we're going to come back to Daniel 12, and Lord willing, but we're going to take some time now to review things that we have studied before a little bit more complete in order to really put a defense down that when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world. After we put a couple lines to defend that, then we can return and make our arguments about what Daniel is representing here at the end of the world. It isn't himself. It's both the Millerites and it's us. William Miller didn't, when he started studying the Bible, he didn't understand the 2520. And we've already taken time to show that this reference to time, times, and a half is a reference to the 2520, the scattering of the power of the holy people. Okay? This isn't simply the 1260 years of papal rule. This is the second half of the trampling down of the northern kingdom. And when William Miller came upon this in his studies, he didn't understand it, but he wanted to. Okay. And furthermore, in this same vision, Gabriel told Daniel in verse 14 of Daniel 11 that his purpose was to make him understand what was going to happen to God's people in the latter days. So in this chapter 12, where Daniel is representing the Millerites, William Miller and the Millerites, he also will come to understand the daily down here in verses 11 and 12. And in so doing, he's going to understand 508, 538, 1798, and 1843. And 1843 brings you to the first disappointment, the tarrying time in the Millerite history. And that tarrying time we saw yesterday is prefiguring the tarrying time of 9/11. So William Miller, when he was first studying these things, he didn't understand them. He wanted to. And it's represented in this chapter that the Millerites came to understand these things. But as they're understanding these things, in verse 10 it says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Telling us that the understanding of these truths in the Millerite history is the testing messages that produce the two classes of worshipers on October 22nd, 1844, but also telling us that at the end of the world, for Daniel is representing God's people at the end of the world, these very same truths, the 2520, the daily, the tarrying time, the midnight cry, the truths that are connected to these three time prophecies in Daniel 12 will also be the testing message for God's people at the end of time as represented on these charts. "Many shall be purified and tried and made white." And of course, in that statement, purified, you're purified when you come to the foot of the cross. You're purified. And then you're made white, okay, which is the righteousness of Christ. And then you're tried. That's the threefold message. It's a threefold work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. You're purified. And righteousness, you're made white. And judgment to come. That's John 16:8. And you're tried. That's the first angel's message. Fear God. It's the second angel's message. Give him glory. Give him glory when you're manifesting righteousness, for the hour of his judgment has come. So this threefold testing process is here in verse 10. It's the threefold testing process that confronted the Millerites and confronts us. But this testing process, both in their history and our history, is connected to the prophetic truths that are in Daniel 12, which is the 2520, but the 2520 is cloaked in Daniel 12. It's times, time, half a time. It's the 1260. So it becomes a test for Adventists at the end because they'll accept the 1260, but they're unwilling to accept that this is an expression of just the second half of the 2520. There's their test over the 2520. It was a test for Miller because he had to come to understand it and then present it. And then the daily in 508, down in verse 11, they were tested because they had to understand that truth and proclaim it. We're tested because, hey, we don't think the daily's paganism anymore. We think it's Christ's sanctuary ministry, and we think it's okay to take a satanic symbol and turn it into a godly symbol. No problem. We're being tested over that one. And they were tested over the first disappointment, the tarrying time. And we're going to be tested over our tarrying time, which is 9/11. And this testing process is the subject of Daniel 12. And it isn't Daniel that's there in Daniel 12, because we're told the first thing in this vision that he had understanding of all these things. But here he's representing people that don't have understanding. So we want to go back. I just did Daniel 12. Probably don't have to go any further. I was going to go make my arguments about when a prophet becomes a prophet. He becomes part of the vision and come back and tell you that very same thing. But we'll go now and make our point. Go to Revelation 8. And all these things we've said more than once in Habakkuk's table. And I don't, Revelation 10, I don't care. Sorry, I said Revelation 8. I don't care that we've did them several times. You have to do it several times, and it's better to approach it from different directions. It starts to settle in, and I'm personally under the conviction that this is true. So I want those people that are watching these things to understand that they are truth. In Revelation 10, verse 8, it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." In Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 971, Sister White's going to comment about the seven thunders. So we want to put this in the record here as we investigate these verses here. It says, "The mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon dry land shows the part that he is acting in the closing scenes of the great controversy with Satan." So if you go to verse 2 of Revelation 10. This mighty angel comes down in verse 1, and it says, "And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." Sister White has just explained to us that this is Jesus Christ. Okay, I know you know this, but we're just putting in the record, because she just said the mighty angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, and he set his foot upon the sea and his foot upon the land. So we know that this angel that comes down in Revelation 10 is Jesus Christ. Continuing on from Bible commentary, it says, "This position denotes his supreme power and authority over the whole earth. The controversy had waxed stronger and more determined from age to age, and will continue to do so, to the concluding scenes when the masterly working of the powers of darkness shall reach their height. Satan, united with evil men, will deceive the whole world and the churches who receive not the love of the truth." And even the Protestant worlds are going to receive the strong delusion. But the strong delusion is a component of judgment. During the judgment testing time, those that reject the testing message will receive strong delusion, and the judgment testing time is progressive, and judgment begins with the house of God. So the very first arrival of the strong delusion is in the churches of Adventism. Satan united with evil men will deceive the whole world and the churches who receive not the love of the truth. But the mighty angel demands attention. He cries with a loud voice. He is to show the power and authority of his voice to those who have united with Satan to oppose the truth. Now this next passage where she's quoting from Revelation 10 is very significant, very important. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, you'll notice, go to Revelation 10 again in verse 3. After Jesus comes down and sets his foot upon the earth and the sea, in verse 3 it says, and cried with a loud voice, Jesus did, as when a lion roareth. You ever stood in the right spot in a canyon and scream out and hear your echo? Okay, that's what's happening here. He cries with a loud voice, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay. He doesn't give the seven thunders. He cries and they respond. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Okay, so whatever the seven thunders are, they are sealed up. It's the only thing in the book of Revelation that's sealed up, except for the book that is sealed with seven seals. But in chapter 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open that book, and he begins to open that book one seal at a time. So that book is unsealed in the book of Revelation. The only thing that is sealed up is the seven thunders. So if we go back to our notes, second paragraph, it says, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction, what's injunction mean? Command. The injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. So now, Sister White, this isn't myself or any of the people that are presenting this message. Sister White now says the command to seal up the seven thunders is the same type of command that Daniel received to seal up his book. Daniel, seal up your book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Sister White is here saying that the sealing up of the seven thunders is parallel to the sealing up of the book of Daniel. After the seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders utters. These relate to future doctrines, to future events. These relate to future events. The seven thunders relate to future events, which will be disclosed randomly in their order. Okay? The seven thunders represent future events, and they have a specific order in which those events arrive. Amen. But these events are in the future. And both Sister White and John in the Revelation are speaking more about our time than their time. So when John and Sister White are talking about the future, what are they talking about? Our time. Okay. There's either a stupid or a satanic or both argument about that statement there. And I'm not even going to say it. This is about the end of the world. Daniel shall stand in his lot and place at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies have their proper place in the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was the message in relation to time. When was Daniel's little book unsealed? In 1798. And when it was unsealed, what did the Millerites come to understand? The message in relation to time, as represented on this chart. Pardon me? The year-day principle. But the days are the 25-20 days. explain that.
It says at the end of the days, that's the 2520.
I don't think so. Really? My brother from the audience says the days in the statement, Daniel shall stand at his lot at the end of the days is the 2520. Okay, Daniel stands at his lot. In the history of the Millerites, you can show that Sister White places him standing at his lot in different places, okay? Says he stands in his lot in one place when the message is carried to the world. That means he stands in his lot in 1840. But what that expression means, that Daniel's going to stand at his lot at the days is plural. It's not plural in the sense that these time prophecies consist of many days. It's plural in the sense that there are many time prophecies. And Daniel stands in his lot when all of these time prophecies are coming to a conclusion, at the end of the days, at the end of all these time prophecies that are meeting their conclusion in this history. And there's several, you know, there's 1260 ends in 1798, 2520 ends in 1798, the book of Daniel is unsealed. Daniel is standing in his lot right there in 1798 because Sister White has a statement where she says that Daniel is standing in his lot ready to fulfill his purpose. Okay, to stand in your lot means to fulfill your purpose, and in 1798 the book of Daniel had a purpose to fulfill. It's going to begin to produce an increase of knowledge. So Daniel was standing in his lot in 1798. Daniel was standing in his lot with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in 1840. Daniel was standing in his lot at the first disappointment in 1843. Daniel was standing in his lot at the end of the 2520 to 2300 in 1844. Daniel stands at his lot in the history where all these time prophecies come to a conclusion. In that history, there are seven time prophecies that come to a conclusion, and he stands in his lot at the end of these days. At least that's how I understand it. And it seems to be more congruent with that history and what she says. So Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecy have their proper place in the first, second, and third angel's messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was the message in relation to time. The books of Daniel and Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. John heard the mysteries which the thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. Now, next passage, supreme importance, because in the second paragraph that we've read, Sister White has defined that the seven thunders represent future events which will be disclosed in their order, but in this paragraph she's going to say something different. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's message. That's past. And what does the word delineation mean in the Webster's Dictionary of Sister White's day and age? It means to set forth upon a line. Okay. So the seven thunders represent events that are to be set forth upon a line. And they're the events that would transpire under the first and second angel's message. When did the first angel's message arrive? 1798. When did the third angel's message arrive? 1844. So when the third angel's message arrives, the second angel's message has finished. So when she says the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angel's messages, she's talking about the events that would transpire from 1798 to 1844. But in this same passage, she says that the seven thunders represent future events that will be disclosed in their order. So seven thunders represent the history of the Millerites and our history. And there'll be specific events that are repeated in our history that were fulfilled in the Millerite history. But notice the next sentence. This is the point I want to make before we return to Daniel or Revelation 10. I'll start this paragraph over. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's message. It was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must necessarily be tested. Had the Millerites understood these events in advance, They wouldn't have been disappointed at the first disappointment because they would have had 1843 on this chart. They wouldn't have been disappointed. That it was not best for them to understand these things in advance. Okay, so did they understand them in advance? No, okay, they didn't understand them. Now, go back to Revelation 10. In verse 8, it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel." What's John doing? He's going to the angel. "And said unto him, Give me the little book." He goes to Christ and said, "Give me the little book." And he said unto me, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And when was it going to be bitter in his belly? October 22nd, 1844. It's going to be a little bit bitter on March 22nd, 1844, too, at the first disappointment. There was some bitterness there, but the real bitterness is October 22nd, 1844. But it's going to be in his mouth sweet as honey. When was it sweet as honey? August 11th, 1840, because they've been proclaiming this message. The chart's not here yet, but they're proclaiming this message. And they're telling the world that on August 11th, 1840, the Ottoman Empire is going to collapse. And we're saying that based upon the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. And when it was fulfilled to the very letter, the event exactly fulfilled the prediction, Sister White says, then the year-day principle was confirmed and their message was empowered and it was sweet. The Lord had confirmed what they were preaching right before the world, but it was going to be bitter in their stomach. But what I want you to see, you got to see this, is that before John takes the little book and eats it, he's told what's going to happen. He says, in verse 9, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Verse 10, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter." He knew in advance what was going to happen. By Christ's word, he knew in advance what was going to happen. Did the Millerites know in advance? It was not best for the people of God to know these things. So we understand that John here is representing the Millerites, and he is. But he's primarily representing Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that are required to understand this history in advance of its repeating. Okay, so John's representing both of these histories. And you can see a breakdown of what I understand seven primary events in this history are. In 1798, the first message arrives. 1840, on August 11th, the first message is empowered. 1842, in May, this chart is produced. This chart is going to be a waymark that starts the separation testing process, and it's prefiguring these two charts in our history that does the very same thing. In June of 1842, the second message arrives. The Protestants begin to close their doors. March 22nd, 1844, the tarrying time arrives. That's the fifth event. August 12th through 17th, 1844, the second message is empowered by the midnight cry. That's the sixth event in this history. October 22nd, 1844, the third angel's message arrives when the parable of the ten virgins' door is closed, and the door is closed into the holy place, but opened into the most holy place. Those events from that delineation of events of the history of the first and second angel's message is prefiguring future events that will be disclosed in their order. Okay. Life Sketches 196, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." We are the people that are required to know these things. We are the people that have been told in advance that we are going to repeat this same history. But nevertheless, we are commanded to take that book and eat it, and it will be sweet in our mouth, but we know there's some bitterness just ahead of us. Okay. And now, another point about this. Sister White says that the seven thunders was sealed up, as was the book of Daniel. So go to Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11. Because the book of Daniel says that at the time of the end, the book of Daniel would be unsealed. And Sister White compared the sealing up of the seven thunders with the sealing up of the book of Daniel. And without saying it directly, that means that we know there will come a time when the seven thunders will be unsealed. Okay. And in verse 10 of Revelation 22, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." There is a specific time when the prophecy that is sealed up in the book of Revelation is going to be unsealed. Okay, there was a specific time when the prophecies of Daniel that had been sealed up were to be unsealed. And the time when the prophecies of Daniel were unsealed, we call the time of the end, 1798. Therefore, the specific time when the prophecy in the book of Daniel is to be, in the book of Revelation that has been sealed up, the seven thunders, the specific time that it is to be unsealed is being referenced here. Whatever that time might be, it would be the time of the end for this generation. Okay? And of course, that was 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, was the time of the end. And in 1989, the seven thunders was unsealed. Now, when was the book of Daniel unsealed? 1798. And the Lord raised up who as his messenger of that history? And when did William Miller start studying the Bible? 1816? So he didn't start studying it in 1798. It's 18 years before he takes up his work, okay? So, but there's an increase of knowledge. It is interesting to note, of course, that he bought his concordance in 1798, okay? But it doesn't mean that at the time of the end, suddenly there's going to be people that immediately know what the message of Daniel is that is unsealed. And likewise, in 1989, there wasn't people that had immediately understood that the collapse of the Soviet Union was a fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, and that this was the point in time when the seven thunders were to be unsealed. Okay, it's not till 1995 that these verses are going to be publicly published for Adventism to take a look at. But what I want you to take note of is when this message of 1989 does get published for the first time, that if you go back and read that magazine, Time of the End, you will find that one of the principles that is identified right from the outset in that first publication of this message is that the Millerite history is to be repeated here at the end of the world in the history of the 144,000. Therefore, right from the outset, the seven thunders were unsealed as well, because the seven thunders is the truth that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in the time period of the 144,000. So, just dealing with that lightly. And what I'm dealing with is that when John became part of this vision, he's representing God's people at the end of the world. Let me jump... make a jump here because I'm questioning my time now. Jump over, I'm on page 2 of your notes, jump over where it says measuring and a measuring line. We will come back to that. That's important, but I want to put a more simple thought in about Revelation 10 before we get into that. Where it says the beginning. Okay, in the Millerite history, in Revelation 10, John has this experience. It's typifying the history of the Millerites and our history, but it doesn't end in Revelation 10. In fact, after he notes that his belly is bitter in verse 10, then in verse 11, it teaches the principle of the seven thunders. It says, "And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings, thus telling us that the experience of eating the little book and it being sweet and it becoming bitter is the work of presenting a prophetic message. That's what it's telling you. He just described that, and then he says, you need to do this again. But he tells us what this is. He says, you must prophesy again. So in the history of 1840, when the book was sweet, until 1844, when it became bitter, were the Millerites presenting a prophetic message?
Yes.
Okay, so that's what's being described here. But what is being told here is this experience will be repeated. You must prophesy again. So right there in verse 11, you can see the principle of the seven thunders. The seven thunders being the principle that the history of the Millerites is repeated in the history of the 144,000. But it doesn't end there. It says, and there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God. So that's where we're going to go to next. But in this history, when after October 22nd, 1844, the Lord gives them a special truth. Okay? We're going to look at that special truth. You know what it is. This isn't a hard one. But sometimes we forget to think, okay, if in this history that's being illustrated here, there's a special truth that's given to the Millerites, then when this history is repeated here at the end of the world, there's probably going to be a special truth given to us, right? Okay. So in where it says the beginning, it says the scripture which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration unto 2,300 days, then shall be the sanctuary be cleansed. This is the pillar. These had been familiar words to all believers in the Lord's soon coming. By the lips of thousands was this prophecy repeated as the watchword of their faith. All felt that upon the events therein foretold depended their brightest expectations and most cherished hopes. These prophetic days had been shown to terminate in the autumn of 1844. In common with the rest of the Christian world, Adventists then held that the earth, or some portion of it, was the sanctuary. They understood that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the purification of the earth by the fires of the last great day, and that this would take place at the second advent. Hence, the conclusion that Christ would return to the earth in 1844. But the appointed time passed, and the Lord had not appeared. The believers knew that God's word could not fail. Their interpretation of prophecy must be at fault. But where was the mistake? Many rashly cut the knot of difficulty by denying that the 2,300 days ended in 1844. No reason could be given for this except that Christ had not come at the time they had expected him. They argued that if the prophetic days had ended in 1844, Christ would then have returned to cleanse the sanctuary by the purification of the earth by fire, and that since he had not come, the days could not have ended. Here's the bitterness in the stomach. And here is John going to measure the temple. They got to figure out what the true sanctuary is. Okay? So we see John measuring the temple because the disappointment is their misunderstanding of the sanctuary, of the temple. Measuring is a symbol of judgment. They have to intellectually make a judgment call. It's not the earth that's the sanctuary. It's a sanctuary in heaven. So this is the measuring component, right? So they begin to measure it. Notice the next quote. The Lord gave me the following view in 1847 while the brethren were assembled on the Sabbath at Topshan, Maine. We felt an unusual spirit of prayer. And as we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell upon us. We were very happy. Soon I was lost to earthly things and was wrapped in a vision of God's glory. I saw an angel flying swiftly to me. He quickly carried me from the earth to the holy city. In the city, I saw a temple, which I entered. I passed through a door before I came to the first veil. The veil was raised, and I passed into the holy place. Here I saw the altar of incense, the candlestick with seven lamps, and the table on which was the showbread. After viewing the glory of the holy, Jesus raised the second veil, and I passed into the holy of holies. In the holiest, I saw the ark. On the top and side of it was purest gold. On each end of the ark was a lovely cherub. With its wings spread out over it. Their faces were turned towards each other, and they looked downward. Between the angels was a golden censer. Above the ark where the angel stood was an exceeding bright light that appeared like a throne where God dwelt. Jesus stood by the ark, and as the saints' prayers came up to him, the incense and the incense in the censer would smoke, and he would offer up their prayers with the smoke of the incense to his Father. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table were four, on the other six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six, but the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were, and we are at liberty to break them all, as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for he never changes, but the Pope had changed it from the seventh to the first day of the week, for he was to change times and laws. So the special truth that was given to them is the Sabbath. And what are they understanding here? When are they going to print this chart? 1850. When did she get this vision? 1847. They're going to understand the third angel's message as a pillar on this chart. And in order to understand the third angel's message rightly, you have to understand the difference between Sabbath and Sunday. The special doctrine that's given to John when he's rising and measuring the temple, coming to understand that the sanctuary isn't the earth, it's the sanctuary in heaven. There's a special doctrine given for that time. And that doctrine is marked by inspiration by the fact that it glows above everything else. Okay. So notice this next quote. First go to 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. We've looked at this many times. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. From 1798 to 1844, the Millerites were built up a spiritual house. But the Millerites didn't investigate that sanctuary in 1844. They had to come to grips with the distinction of the earth and the heavenly sanctuary. But John is not only representing the Millerites, he's representing God's people at the end of the world, and God's people at the end of the world, they have to return to the old paths, and the old paths were laid down in the history of the first and second angel's message from 1798 to 1844, where the Lord gathered together a host in order to restore the sanctuary in 1844. And that host is the temple that was built in the 46 years of 1798 to 1844, paralleling the, and they were entered into a covenant at that point, paralleling the 46 days that Moses received instruction on how to build the earthly sanctuary when the Lord was entering into covenant with ancient Israel, paralleling the 46 days that Herod did a remodeling on the temple when Christ, and the remodeling of Herod's temple ended when? 27 AD, the very year that Jesus was baptized and he began to confirm the covenant with many for 2,520 days. And in the midst of that 2,520, his blood confirms that covenant. So we see these 46 years when he's building a temple because Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews responded, this temple took 46 years. This 46 years is 3 days. The 3 days is 1798, the first angel's message, 1842, the second angel's message, 1844, the third angel's message. That's the 3 days. That's the 46 years that Jesus raised up the temple of the Millerites in order to enter into covenant with them. And the symbol of the covenant is the Ten Commandments, which has four laws here and six laws here. So all these truths you and I already understand, but we understand them because here we are at the end of the world and we've been measuring the temple, but we haven't been worrying about the distinction between the earth and the heavenly sanctuary. We've been worrying about returning to the old path where the Millerite temple was raised up in 46 years from 1798 to 1844. But in this history, there should be a special truth for us. Notice the next quote. Those who commune with God walk in the light of the Son of Righteousness. They do not dishonor their Redeemer by corrupting their way before God. Heavenly light shines upon them. As they near the close of this earth's history, their knowledge of Christ and the prophecies relating to Him greatly increases. They are of infinite worth in God's sight, for they are in unity with His Son. To them, the Word of God is of surpassing beauty and loveliness. They see its importance. Truth is unfolded to them. The doctrine of the incarnation is invested with a soft radiance. Ah, there's a doctrine that is marked out that is glowing in this history just as the Sabbath was glowing in that history. And what is the incarnation? I mean, we cannot explain the incarnation, and there's probably several correct answers that give a vague shot at what the incarnation is, but we know we can't explain the incarnation. But at one level is Christ becoming a human being. And Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. The incarnation at one level is the Word of God being combined with human beings. And in this passage, she's talking about a group of people at the end of the world that are studying prophecy. And as they do, they come to understand the importance of the little book, of the Word of God. And as they are drawn into a deep study of God's Word, they are assimilating the Word of God into their experience. And this is typified by the incarnation. It is accomplished through the reception of the little book and eating it. Okay? And if you understand that, then you see the incarnation here, the doctrine that's invested with the soft radiance, not only is the truth for our time, but the accomplishment of the incarnation in your life and my life is illustrated in Revelation chapter 10, right? What we're dealing with when we go and take the little book and eat it. This is a symbol of the incarnation, okay? So the doctrine of the incarnation is invested with a soft radiance. They see that the scriptures is the key that unlocks all mysteries and solves all difficulties. If the incarnation at one level is accomplished through the Lord drawing willing men and women into a deep study of His prophetic word in order for them to be sanctified by His word, in order for them to bring the living word together with their human experience, if that's a valid illustration of the incarnation, then that doctrine is of special importance to us here at the end. And it is illustrated in Revelation 10 as eating the little book, so it's in the context of what we're considering. But the next sentence really is the mind blower because it says those people will see that Scripture is the key that unlocks Scriptures. They will see that William Miller's rules of proof texting is the key to accomplish the incarnation of Christ in your life. So it's a pretty powerful statement here. Those who have been unwilling to receive the light and walk in the light will be unable to understand the mystery of godliness. But those who have not hesitated to take up the cross and follow Jesus will see light in God's light. Okay, so we're dealing with the fact that when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world. We're putting this principle, try to put it strongly in place so that we can uphold what we're suggesting about Daniel 12 as we close. And the next argument along this line from Revelation 10 that I'm going to deal with has to do with the measuring of the temple, but it's rather a large subject. So we're going to end this meeting here for the first time a little bit early and come back to this. And I have a brother with a finger in the air. How can I help you, my brother?
Well, your connection is no small connection. When you read Revelation 10, the heart of the matter of prophecy, with this point of incarnation, that the mystery of God would be finished. And so this is a connecting link.
Okay, the brother is adding more to what I was suggesting. He's saying that not only in the context of Revelation 10 and the first verses of Revelation do we see John illustrating the seven thunders, the events that took place in the first and second angel's message, and also illustrating future events that will be disclosed in their order. John is here illustrating the seven thunders. And what I'm saying is, in the Millerite history, there was a special doctrine, the Sabbath, for that history, that they found when they began to investigate the sanctuary. But in our history, when we begin to investigate the sanctuary for our time, the history of the Millerites, the 46 years, we will discover a special doctrine too, which is the doctrine of the incarnation. And what I was saying is that we've been told the way that we will discover this is by finding William Miller's Rules of Prophetic Interpretation and begin to eat God's word, as John does in this very passage when he takes the book out of the angel's hands. But my brother here is saying that when you get to Revelation 10, verse 7, let's read that, that this is part of this history. It's the very heart of this prophecy. It says concerning the incarnation and that history and our history, that in verse 7 it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished," the mystery of God being Christ in us, the hope of glory, that this chapter is teaching us that the way that Christ is going to get in us, the way that the doctrine of our incarnation is going to be accomplished in us, is by our willingness to take that little book and eat it. And Sister White, we already read, says the eating of the little book represents the glad reception and the comprehension of the message. And the glad reception and comprehension is identifying the incarnation of Christ into human beings. So we will continue this in our next presentation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being allowed to live here in a time when you are going to finish, you're going to finish the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness in your people. And we understand now that the way that you do that is by drawing them, these people, unto yourself through the prophetic word. And this is one of the reasons that the prophetic word, you've made it so interesting, so stimulating, so fascinating. Because as Laodiceans, we're not willing to take up the effort for a deep study of your word, and you knew that. So you provided such an interesting topic in your prophetic word that you draw us unto yourself, and as we continue to eat this word and assimilate it unto ourselves, you accomplish the incarnation in each of us. And we thank you that you've let us know that the methodology that's needed to accomplish this work is the proof texting method of William Miller. We thank you that you brought all these things into focus for us here at the end, and we ask that we could be faithful, as John illustrates, to do the work of eating that book, even though we know there's bitter times ahead. We ask a continued blessing upon the work that we're doing here and the recording and the live streaming, a blessing upon this preparation day, that all of us here and those listening can be ready for the sacred hours when they arrive. And we ask a blessing upon the physical food that has been prepared as we're studying here. In Jesus' name, amen.